Father, we thank you for the day that you've given us. And I thank you, Lord, as I do on every Sunday for the Lord's Day when the saints gather together to worship you. I thank you, Father, for your word that you have given us down through the centuries and maintained its integrity, for the men that you use to write these letters to us. And Lord, you know us as human beings, our mind isn't what you made it to be in the garden before the fall, before sin. And yet you've given us your word in intelligible languages that we can understand. But still some of it, Lord, like this apocalyptic literature, can be kind of stumbling sometimes. I ask that today as we look through this of your word, Father, that you would give us wisdom and discernment, wisdom to know the times in which we live, discernment to be able to understand clearly as much as we can, recognizing, Lord, that brilliant, brilliant scholars have debated these things for centuries. And who would we be, Father, to think that we would understand more than the brilliant men down through the centuries? So help us to learn to distinguish those things that are really important for our lives today, and just be on the guard and on the lookout for the fulfillment, as we understand it, of your scriptures. Help us not to get sidetracked, Father, onto things that really don't matter in the long term, but to understand the things that we need for our life today. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 14. Last week we went through the first five verses of Revelation 14, and today, if we can, God willing, I'd like to finish chapter 14, which goes through however many verses there are here. 20, not 20 or so.
Pretty good. I think you were on chapter 3 last time I was here.
So we're really sprinting right along. So I'm just going to read the first five verses that we covered last week. We're not going to discuss those because that's what we discussed last week. And then that'll give us context for remembering where we are for today. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the living, four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And so we had good discussion on all of that last week. And I don't think there's a need to go back and touch on anything there. And we want to keep in mind always, 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 this is apocalyptic literature. There's more symbolism than there is in other types of literature, like the Gospels are a historical narrative, and the letters of Paul are pretty much doctrinal dissertations with practical applications on them. But prophetic literature has to do with looking forward, but even the prophetic literature of Isaiah, Ezekiel have touches of apocalypse or apocalyptic literature written in them. Apocalyptic referencing not only the end of the age, but also a lot of symbolism. And we saw that last week when we look at the number 144,000. We've had several discussions since that was first introduced in chapter 7, whether or not that should be understood as literal or symbolic. Also with the virgins, who have not spoiled themselves or defiled themselves with women. We talked about that last week, whether it was actually males who had never engaged in sexual activity. We saw a lot of symbolism in that statement. We're going to see some more symbolism this week. The things that aren't symbolic, a couple of the things that Fred pointed out last week was, number one, the word redeemed. That's not symbolic. That's an actual redemption. And to redeem is to purchase. And through the blood of Christ, we were purchased from the wrath of God. Don't ever let anybody tell you we were purchased from the devil. The devil never owned us. He doesn't. We were redeemed or purchased so that we don't have to go through the wrath of God. In other words, it paid a fine for us. And then the other word was first fruits. We talked about the history of that word, where it came from out of Egypt. And then the first fruits, always looking forward to a greater harvest. But here, I don't think it's looking for a greater harvest, because it seems to me like this portion is after all of the redeemed of the earth have been gathered. So there's no more harvest, but this is talking about the actual sacrificial first fruits there. So now we come into verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And so as we look at this portion, verses 6 and 7, we want to try and pick out some of the things that are really helpful to us. First thing that I wonder about, it's not important, you know, some of the angels are numbered, the first angel, the second angel. This just says, I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel. The first thing I want to pick out is eternal gospel. And we distinguish eternity from everlasting. Everlasting has a point of beginning, and then it lasts forever. Eternal has no beginning and no end. And so when we talk about eternal life, for example, we have to distinguish, how do you understand the word eternal when we're talking about my own eternal life? And practically speaking, we say, well, that began when I came to the cross and confessed my sin and pleaded for God to save me, right? I did that once when I was 8 years old, and it probably took, but between the ages of 13 and 20, I had 7 years of insanity. And after 20, you know, I came back to God and fell on my face on the floor and pleaded with God, something has to change. God said, yeah, it does. It's you, not me, you. And so, you know, when did I actually begin my eternal life? I like to think it was when I was 8. But it's not really eternal in the strict definition of that word, which is no beginning and no end, because I understand it from my 8th birthday on into eternity. But the gospel is eternal. Before God created the heavens and the earth, the message of the gospel was already there. And the Bible tells me in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, 5, and 6, that he chose me.
He knew you.
He knew me. He knew my name, and he chose me before the foundation of the world. You can't get away from that verse. And there's no other way to interpret it other than before God made the heavens and the earth, he chose us. And you want to remember that grammar plays a huge part in what that verse actually says, because Ephesians 1 verse, I said 4, 5, and 6, verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God has a will, and his will has a purpose. And part of his purpose was that before the foundation of the world, he chose me. Okay. In that sense, my eternal life goes back before the foundation of the heavens and the earth. Okay. So that qualifies that I do have eternal life. The other qualifier is in John chapter 17, verse 3, when Jesus is praying before he was arrested that night. And he says in John chapter 17, round about verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the quantitative aspect of eternal life, how many years, quantity, is no beginning, no end. The qualitative aspect of eternal life, what's the quality? Is that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, his son that he sent. So we have both a quantitative element and a qualitative element to eternal life, that they're both spoken of in those verses I read. So when we come to verse 6, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead. Flying talks about speed. And overhead means he's encompassing the whole earth. He's going to and fro all over the earth very quickly. With an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth and to every nation and tribe and language and people. So is it really this great angel that's flying all over the heavens and the earth and around the earth? Is he screaming as he flies overhead these things? Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment. I don't think so. I think that's symbolic. Because what does Paul tell us? How is it that people come to know Jesus Christ? How is the gospel spread out across the earth? Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Whose voice? The voice of those who are sent to preach. And which ones are those?
You.
Me and you. And so this angel that we see in chapter 14 here is symbolic. You know, the message of the eternal gospel is to go out through all the earth to every nation, tribe, language, all the people groups there are, and preach the gospel. And in this case, the gospel says, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. I think the gospel is defined in those terms rather than 1 Corinthians 15:3. What does Paul say is the essence of the gospel beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3? He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in according with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to 12 and on and on. So the message of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's some urgency here. That is still the message of the gospel. But in Revelation, with this angel going, flying rapidly all over the whole earth, there's an urgency because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and this. Now, obviously, he's not preaching this to the 144,000, and we talked about that number. Remember? Square of 7, or square of 12 times the square of 10, and those numbers are symbolic. And the same way here. There's some symbolism involved here, but he's obviously not preaching to the 144,000 because they're already redeemed. But this angel is going all over the earth, whatever might be left that needs to be gathered in. But he's proclaiming part of the message of the gospel goes beyond the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Part of the message of the gospel is the final judgment of sin. Cheryl, you had your hand up.
Yeah, because where it says, you were talking about the urgency. It says, because the hour of his judgment, not the hour of his return.
Right. But the judgment happens when he returns.
Yeah, after he's set up on his kingdom, right?
Well, the judgment. When Christ comes back, it's too late. Change your mind.
That's right.
So his coming is the same as his judgment. That's separate from the great white throne judgment. But when Christ returns, it's too late.
Yeah.
Change your mind.
And that's why they're saying the urgency.
The urgency. Yeah, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Now you want to remember when he says the sea and the springs of water, yeah, who made heaven and earth? Remember what we've been reading about in chapter 13, the beast that came out of the sea, the beast that came out of the earth. And now he's saying, worship the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in, and the springs of water. And those portions, the heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water, we saw those in the seven seals and in the seven trumpet judgments. The springs of water weren't distinguished across, aside from the ocean, but in those judgments, we saw the judgment on plant life on the earth and on the waters. Now he separates out here the sea, which is the salt water, and the springs of water, which is the fresh water. But worship the one who made these things instead of the beast. Remember, we just went through the portion with the beast and those who received the mark of the beast. And so he's saying, rather than that, worship God. That's the eternal gospel. And then another angel, verse 8, a second followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now remember last week when we talked about those 144,000, they're those who haven't defiled themselves with women. And we said that can't be literally true. Because number one, there's nothing defiling about relations between a man and a woman who were married, legally married. That's not defiling. God put that in the beginning, in the creation. So it's not defiling. Even the book of Hebrews talks about that. But here we're talking about drinking the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, Babylon the Great. So at the time John wrote this, whether we believe that it was round about the year 95 or whether we believe it was right around the time of the destruction of the temple, 70, which is what a lot of Reformed scholars believe, then it really doesn't matter because in any event, Babylon was already destroyed. The city and the nation. So it can't mean the city of Babylon here.
I think it's referring to mystery Babylon.
Well, not even that. What Babylon is most of the time in the scripture is the whole crux of the world assembled in opposition to God. So today we might say New York City. You know, there's often times we mention Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're not talking about the cities because they've been destroyed. We're talking about the lasciviousness of those cities. So it's not even necessarily Satan's kingdom. I mean, he's the prince of the power of the air, but this is men by their own decision, just like the Tower of Babel. We are standing against God. And of course, you know, we can ultimately go to Satan, but Satan is not going to take the blame for us.
No, it's not.
We're going to take the blame for us, mankind. So here, Babylon the Great, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Sexual immorality here talks about idolatry. Remember last week we pointed out how in the Old Testament often is talked about Israel, who is a harlot because of her idolatry against God. And so God constitute that as the one thing that breaks the marriage vows is sexual immorality. Not the one thing, but the most primary thing. And so here it's talked about that the nations of the world that are in opposition to God, like our nation is right now. We didn't start out that way. But right now with the laws that we have regarding all manner of vile things, everything, you know, the corruption. Our nation is in idolatry against God, and especially because of the covenants that were made at the foundation of our nation. You can watch the movie Monument, for example, and the covenant the Pilgrims made when they came over in the Plymouth, and those covenants and those monuments, we're in violation of those. And so we are an idolatrous nation, and we are, through our foreign policy, forcing other nations to participate in our immorality. when we go to African nations that have a strict code for sexual conduct and force them, if you want some of our money, and of course, who doesn't? Well, not many nations do today because it's worthless. Mm-hmm. But in years past, if you want some of our money, then you're going to start teaching homosexuality in preschool. Well, our kids don't go to preschool. Well, they need to. It's a lot easier to teach them this filth when they're 2 and 3 years old. So give us your kids when they're 2 and 3 years old. We can't wait till they're 5 or 7. God forbid you homeschool them. And so we are the ones, we are right now the primary agents of Babylon the Great in the world today. At the time John wrote this, it was Rome. Several generations earlier, it was the actual nation and city of Babylon. Before that, it was Assyria. Before that, it was the Sumerians.
It's all things impure.
Yeah.
Right.
Impurity. Yeah. Moral impurity.
Because idolatry is anything you put before
it. It could be parked in your garage.
Right.
Fred?
Also, we are probably the most influential in the nation of Israel as far as what they're going to do. And have, in the past, they have given up land because of some of the things that we've encouraged as a country for them to do.
Right.
So we are actually reprehensible for that.
Yes.
In God's eyes, this country has been pretty much joined at the hip with Israel. So everything that we do is very critical, especially towards Israel.
Yes. We are, in this verse, in this century, we are Babylon the Great. Does that mean London gets off scot-free? Nope. Does that mean Saudi Arabia gets off? Nope. It's the whole world system in array, battle formation against God. That's what Babylon the Great is. It's just that today we're the greatest aspect of that. We're the horn, the little horn that came up and displaced several others.
They always use it, the term the United States is the light on the hill.
Used to use that.
Yeah.
Not anymore.
In other words, we're actually the top of the whole world that's going on.
Yep. And so he uses what can be called as a prophetic perfect tense here. In other words, it's written as though it's future, but the event is so certain, sure to happen that it's written, it's translated as a past tense. It's called a prophetic perfect tense. A perfect tense is an event that happened in time, but the effect of that goes on forever. For example, when we talk about our salvation, I remember both days, when I was 8 years old and when I was 21 in the spring of 1977. And I remember both of those. I can tell you that's the day, but it's a perfect tense because I know that at a point in history it happened, but the effects go on forever and ever and ever. But a prophetic perfect is translated as a past tense. In other words, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And so it's such a certain event that it's translated as a past, although it's either present or perfect. It can be happening. It will happen, but it's so certain that we talk about it in the past tense. That's what's going on here. And as I said, in the 21st century, I believe the United States is Babylon the Great. At least the leader, like you said, we're the one on the top of the mountain. We're the leader.
Well, that's what it says here. Who made all nations?
Yeah.
So they look to us for everything and we're corrupt.
Yep. Yep. So verse 9, and another angel, a third, followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Wow. Well, we met the beast that he's talking about. If anyone worships the beast in its image, we met the beast. We saw the image and the makeup of it, receiving the mark on either the forehead or his hand, the mark of the beast.
Chapter 12.
Then that also, that person will drink the wine of God's wrath.
13.
Okay. That's individually. Now we're talking about individuals, not necessarily nations. Individually, they will drink the wine of God's wrath. So when we go back to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and the pre-tribbers say that we'll be raptured out before the tribulation because we're not appointed unto wrath, they misunderstand what wrath is in that verse. This is the wrath of God against personal sin. And when I, whether it was 8 years old or 21 years old, when I fell down and cried out to God, save me from my sin, I'm saved from the wrath of God against sin at that point. There's never been a place in the Bible where he takes people out of the tribulation. He always takes them through the tribulation. So the believers who are on the earth at the time Christ comes back, and there's not three coming backs, there's two comings of Christ in Bethlehem and the second coming. Those believers who are on the earth, when all of this starts to come down, God will take them through. There's going to be a lot of them that are martyrs. We read that. We saw that in chapter 7, and we saw it again in chapter 12 and 13. With the dragon and then the beast and stuff, there's going to be a lot of martyrs during that time. But at the time they come to Christ and confess their sin and plead with him to save them, that's when they're saved from the wrath of God. And we will be taken out of the earth in a rapture, rapturo, the Latin word. We will be taken and participate in the wedding feast of the Lamb. But that's not a separate event from his second coming. Paul never talks, nobody ever talks about coming three times. Now they say, well, we don't either. We talk about coming in the clouds. I know he says that in Thessalonians, but he comes in the clouds. But Fred?
Jesus himself said, those that endure to the end will be saved.
Yeah.
That should give
that's
a complete clue as to whether we're going to be taken through.
Well, do you mean the real end or the sub end? Right. No, that's true.
Yeah.
And what does he tell the seven churches? Same thing, right? Those who overcome.
To the end.
Yeah.
And outcome, or how do you put it?
Those who overcome.
Yeah, overcome.
Yeah.
And he says that in every one of those churches. He uses that same term, overcome.
Yeah.
Sometimes they say it's referring to enduring to the end is enduring your faith until death as martyrs. Others say it's physically until his return to earth, mm-hmm. enduring to the end when he returns.
Mm-hmm. So here's their future. If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. It was common at that time, you know, they didn't have orange juice, and they didn't have grape juice, and they didn't have fresh, clean water very often. So mostly they drank wine, the fermented beverage of the harvest. And they would use other, you know, if they had fresh water that was good water, to dilute the wine so that they could drink a lot during with their meals and things like that. They also put spices in the wine sometimes to make it stronger, the flavor of it stronger. So here it's saying poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And, you know, all of these pastors and preachers that say God is just love. Love without discipline, love without justice is not who God is, because as we've said before, all of his attributes are in perfect balance. And you can't just give to your kids and never discipline them, unless you just want to raise brats that society wished were never birthed. They have to have discipline. They have to have training. Sometimes the discipline comes in the form of a spank. Right? At least in my house it did, and it worked. I tried to avoid that. So this is their future. They will drink the wine of God's wrath because of what? Because his justice is perfect. And he has to judge sin or else he's not God. And we can't confuse the wrath of man with the wrath of God. Because in our anger, we tend to sin. God has anger, but he doesn't sin in that anger. See, what's the difference, Pastor? Sometimes when I'm angry, the passion of the anger takes control of me. You know, and that's how, not in my case, but that's how holes get punched into sheetrock. Hammers get bashed through the TV. Again, not in my case. I've never done that. But sometimes the passion of the anger takes control. That doesn't happen with God. His anger is measured and it's righteous. Usually with human beings, we're angry because we're selfish and we didn't get our way. That's usually the root cause of anger is I didn't get my way. So I get angry. That's not God's anger. Don't confuse our anger, our wrath, with the wrath of God, which is determined by the perfection of his love and his justice. So we have the opposite of those, which are the anger and the wrath and the punishment. So they will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Isn't that a word picture for you? The wine of God's wrath poured into the cup of his anger without diluting it in the least.
I was going to say full strength.
Full strength, no diluting. Into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, is that forever and ever? I don't think so. But for a time, you know, if we go back to the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and we see that the rich man died and he was escorted straight down to the gates of hell. And Lazarus died and he was escorted straight up to the paradise where Abraham's bosom with all of the saints from the ages. And the rich man was in hell with all the devils of the ages, you know, and for a time they could see between them. They couldn't cross between them, but the rich man in his torment looked up and saw Abraham and he recognized him. How did he recognize? Abraham died a couple thousand years before that. And there were no pictures in the rich man's house of Abraham because they didn't have Kodak. But nevertheless, he recognized him. And he also saw that Lazarus was there. You mean that poor beggar that used to sit outside my gate and try to scavenge crumbs from the table? What's he doing up there? Send him down here with a glass of water. No can do. Well, then send him back to earth so he can warm my brothers. No can do. I know if my brothers saw somebody come back from the dead, they'd listen to him. No, they wouldn't. Your brothers have Moses and the prophets read to them in the synagogue. And even if somebody came back from the dead, i.e. Jesus, they still wouldn't believe him. And so for a season, they were tormented in the presence of all the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Remember when John first saw the Lamb in chapter 4 and 5 in Revelation? He turned to see the Lion of Judah. But when he turned, what he saw was a lamb that looked like it had been slain. I wanted to see the Lion of Judah, that is. But the Lamb of God slain for sin. And those people who have perished and are being in torment in the full strength of God's anger and wrath are able to see the other side. That probably doesn't serve to quell the torment, I'm thinking. I'm just thinking.
And in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about the just and the unjust being spared or delivered, and the wicked being reserved for judgment. And it says that like Noah and Lot, they were delivered, and some people would call that rescued
from judgment.
Well, either both of them, I don't want to get back on this, that'll take us to a pre-trib discussion, but they were both rescued through the tribulation. Noah went through the flood. You ought to ask him. He spent 370 days on that boat.
It also says that he was lifted up above the waters.
You know, those pre-tribbers will do anything to convince you they're right. The fact is, he went through the flood. Did he drown? No. The fact is, Lot was rushed out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he saw the hail and fire and brimstone, and he said, I can't run far enough. Can I just go to this place? And God said, yes. And that's a discussion for another day, Larry. We're not going to get stuck on the pre-trib rapture. I was raised in that school, but I, through the study of the scripture, I've come to see the fallacies of their interpretation. So we're not going to go there, but speaking to what this says is those people who take the mark of the beast are going to be in torment, and they will be able to see in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now, I've never experienced anything that would compare to that kind of torment. Some of the worst pains I've had in my life were related to knee surgery and hip surgery. But those could be dulled. Yeah. And I could take prescription medications and get to sleep. And they got better. We have Tylenol. We have ibuprofen. We have whatever we need to help alleviate the torment of that kind of stuff that's strictly temporary. These people, as if with fire and sulfur, no rest ever, not 1 second. They never get to sleep. It never, ever, never stops. And they can see just across the way the Lamb of God and the holy angels in paradise. And all they smell is sulfur, and all they feel is the burning fire. Pamela, you look like you're going to say something.
Well, no, I was just thinking about what you're saying. Okay. But I can see how Christ and God, and how God protects us, even though we go through something like that, to see Him and what's going on. Know what's going on, which is He's going to take care of everything.
He will rescue us.
We persevere.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Persevere to the end. Cheryl?
And on that same line, I had written down when you were talking about how people say, well, God loves us. He would never let us go through the wrath or whatever. But what does it say in Proverbs? If you love your child, you'll discipline them. Those who don't discipline their children don't love them.
Well, we were talking this morning about patience in the morning service. And the only way, patience is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's part of our sanctification, so we need it. But the only way we get patience is through a trial.
Right.
We don't learn patience when we don't have any trials.
Doesn't that seem
They're required. Not like this, though. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. You know, that's been mentioned how many times now? Warning about the mark of the beast and the name of the beast. And for those who are caught up in that world system that is opposed to God, Babylon the Great, there's no escape. Once they are identified with that, which is what the mark is. It's an identification, just like the seal on the forehead of those in Ezekiel chapter 9 and those in Revelation chapter 7 and these in Revelation chapter 14, those who have the seal of God on them will never end up there. Never. We're saved. We're rescued out of that. Fred?
And we have a generation right now that's being programmed to receive the mark. Because they have had their hand out for, you know, gimme, gimme, gimme. And they have to have a safe place. Well, it's they're being programmed to take this part by far, and they're going to just fall right in line.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, the days are definitely getting closer to where we can see the mechanism of some kind of mark that will prohibit us from, if we don't have it, from buying and selling. The days are getting closer. But as I've said, you know, when we were in that chapter, every generation has thought they were that generation,
mm-hmm.
you know,
yeah.
and we're no different. And we might be that generation. I'm not denying that, but I am also saying we might not be, you know, either way, we have to be prepared. Like Kimberly said, it's meant to prepare us, not to scare us. So verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. The endurance of the saints. Why would the saints need to be enduring? Because at this time, you know, at this time that we're reading about this, the saints need to endure. Endure what? The persecution. The not being able to buy or sell. The chasing from the State Department on orders of the beast and the image and the false prophet who are given the command to kill all those that don't have the mark. Okay. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Now I want you to understand that before he talks about faith, he mentions two things. The endurance of the saints. What does endurance mean? It means fight, not necessarily fist fights, not necessarily guns, but you fight against wickedness. That is an expenditure of energy. Okay. Work. It takes something on your part. You have to participate in your own rescue. To what, Carrie?
Stick-to-itiveness.
Yeah. And so there's the word endurance. And those who keep the commandments of God, what does that imply?
Obedience.
That means you're working against not keeping them. Mm-hmm. Not keeping them is the natural inclination for the sin nature.
That's right.
It's easy for us to fall into disobedience. It's harder for us to keep the commandments, and keep requires an expenditure of energy. Right? Are you following where I'm going with this? So two times before he ever gets to the word faith, he tells us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What is exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, round about verse 12-ish, 13, something like that. I get in discussions with people on if I make a comment on anything on the internet, on YouTube or Rumble, you're talking about a works-based salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. Yeah. But if your grace through faith hasn't changed your life, and if you're not striving for holiness, you're not saved. Period. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. Let's see, Philippians chapter 2. Sorry about that. I was in chapter 4. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now obeyed? What does obey means? Keep his commandments, the expenditure of energy as a result of our faith. As you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God is working in you. Work is the processing of energy.
I'd rather he do it.
Yeah. But he requires us to participate, doesn't he? So God is working inside of us to create the will to do his, and then he's giving the energy to work for his good pleasure. So it's God working in us that gives us the will and the stick-to-itiveness to do his will. So right here in this verse, John mentions twice, work, 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 in accordance with your faith and their faith in Jesus. So that's why we say a faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. If we're not engaged in working towards our own sanctification and not concerned about that, and nothing's changed since we were, quote unquote, saved, we're not saved. Because the Spirit of God is working in us to draw us to that sanctification.
Is there a verse that says faith without works is dead?
That's, we've been reading all about that in James for the last 4 months in the sermons, yeah.
So why would it say that?
Yep. So verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yay! That's such a refreshing thing, rather than reading about the death and destruction and the smoke and the sulfur and the fire and all those kind of stuff. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.
Those are the martyrs of the Antichrist.
That would include them. Yep.
Any of us.
But I would beg to say that blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from the beginning of time.
He says from now on.
Yeah, it says from now on. But so that's the end. But are you saying those who died in the Lord before that aren't blessed?
I don't.
They are.
Never thought.
But because the times are difficult.
You're talking about a certain time here.
Because the times are difficult that John is writing about, the time of the beast and the false prophet and all of that. And he's writing about fire and sulfur and torment and seal judgments and trumpet judgments. And he's going to read about bowl judgments pretty quick. He's saying, just keep in mind, blessed are those who die in the Lord.
It makes me think of that when he says about those who did not love their life until death.
Right. That's how they overcame. By the word of the Lord and the testimony of their faith, they didn't love their lives such that they would persevere, fall onto the dark side, Fred.
When I hear a scripture like that, I think of those that died in the arenas. Yeah. And they did that back, 2,000 years ago?
Yeah.
3,000 years ago, I don't know, time-wise.
Yep.
But they gave up their lives for their faith in Christ.
Yep.
And, you know, we can't ever forget that there are others before us that went through hellacious times, and yet God brought them through it.
Yep.
Yes.
And they died in it, but he still brought them through it.
But the rest of that scripture is very comforting.
Yeah.
Because, we haven't read it yet, but basically that what God says here in Revelation, as far as how those people look to him, they're resting. And they're resting from their labors.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I don't want it to, like he said, I don't want it to be just for those that die in the tribulation.
And that's why I said, we want to understand that it's not just from the day that John wrote that forward. I mean, Abraham died in the Lord. So did Noah and Moses and Joshua. And they're all blessed. Mm-hmm. Blessed are those who die from this day on in the Lord. But they've always been blessed. But John is writing in particular because he knows that there's coming a time of tribulation in his life and in the lifetime of the, he's already been through tribulation. They tried killing him. They weren't able to. Dipping him in hot oil and things like that. He's the one of the apostles that survived and died a so-called natural death. But they tried to kill him. Just God preserved him. But not Paul, not Peter. I mean, God allowed them to be martyred. So he says, blessed indeed. First he says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And then blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, just a few verses before that, it said, they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image. But then when it comes down to talk about those who keep the commandments in their faith in Jesus, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Deeds is what? Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. That's the deeds. Yeah. The deeds that God has prepared for us walk in them, do the work that God's called us to do. Individually, we all have a whole basket load of different works that we're supposed to do, expected to do.
The hands and feet of God.
Yeah. The hands and feet of God. We are the walking. The what?
James talked about.
Yep.
If you don't have any works, then you don't really have the faith.
All of the books of the Bible talk about that.
Yeah.
Abraham, you know, Paul and James both use Abraham as an example. So, but I find it interesting. The angel told John, write this down. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And then the Spirit of God kind of interrupted and said, no, right? Blessed indeed. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors.
It's like an encouragement to them. To
yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. And an encouragement to us.
Yes.
And so the Scripture says we're blessed. No, the Scripture says, the Spirit of God says, make sure you understand that as blessed indeed.
Well, John said it. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to him. So
that's right.
I kind of look at it like Jesus is telling the angel what to tell him, but then if the angel doesn't get it all right, he kind of inserts,
yep.
Hey, this too.
Put an exclamation point after that, blessed. Yeah, exactly.
He's saying it by the Spirit to John.
So. Yep, yep. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So you can't take anything to heaven. Yes, you can. When we go up through that bema seat in the twinkling of an eye, whether we're caught up in death or whatever, however that occurs, in the twinkling of an eye, all of the junk that's been in our lives and all of the stuff we've done in church that were for selfish motives or anything like that's all burned away. So that when we stand in front of the Lamb of God, our deeds follow us. And all the wood, hay, and stubble are burned off, and all of the gold, silver, and precious stones, we take and present those. That's the deeds that we did, the way that we were supposed to did them, when Jesus said, this is what I have called you to do. Those we take with us into the gates and present them before the throne of God. Then I looked, verse 14, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man. This will take you right back to Daniel chapter 7. With a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And there were several of the prophets, Joel, talking about with a sharp sickle. With a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand, and another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, and of course that's Jesus, put in your sickle and reap. What's an angel telling Jesus what to do? Well, notice that the angel came out of the temple. And so, you know, like Larry said, Jesus is telling John what to write. But the Father sends a messenger angel to Jesus and says, okay, now's the time. Remember when they asked Jesus, when will this happen? And Jesus said, only the Father knows.
Well, yeah, he knows the...
And now Jesus knows.
Of the best time to do what Jesus needs to do.
So the Father sends this angel to Jesus and said, okay, now's the time. Angel comes up to Jesus, you know, not as over him, but he says, okay, this is the Father said, now put out the sickle. Put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So this is a type of grain that they're harvesting. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Some commentators say that this is the reaping of the believers. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares?
Yeah, I was thinking that's the wheat and the tares he already talked about.
And the workers said, shall we separate them out? And the farmer said, no, not yet. Let me sort that out at the end, because you might end up cutting out some wheat in your attempt to get all the tares.
Did the disciples ask him what that parable meant?
They did.
He says that the reapers were the angels.
Yeah. Yeah. And so here it is. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. So as I said, some scholars say that this is the reaping of the righteous. And the next one that begins in the next verse is the reaping of the wicked. Other scholars say, no, these are both reaped as wicked. I probably tend to fall on the side of those that believe this is the reaping of the righteous here. But there are scholars on both sides of that. Verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. Remember in chapter 7 when we met the altar with the fire? I think we might have seen in verse 5, and the prayers of the saints are taken, and the angel in charge of that fire, and the saints, the prayers of the saints go up like an aroma before God. Mm-hmm. So this is the angel came out from the altar, and remember under the altar were some of the souls of the martyrs, right? Who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth. So this is the grape harvest.
The grapes of wrath.
Yeah, exactly.
Like the book.
For its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. So in those days, the wine press was a big stone that was kind of hollowed out with drains on it, and they would fill it with grapes, and then the ladies would get in there and just stomp on them. You know, and have dances, and it was a very celebratory time, and the juice would run out from the various ports on the side, and they would gather that. So that's the great wine press. That's the word picture that other times, you know, we would see great stones rolling over them, or I don't know how they process them now in our time, but it's the wine press of the earth. Threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. We know for certain that this is the harvest of the unrighteous, because they're thrown into the wrath of God, Fred.
And that term, wrath of God, is more defined at this point right here.
No doubt about it.
That we get an understanding of what that really means.
Yeah.
Especially when you finish the rest of that.
Because we need to remember that, like every word in the Bible, every word in English, every word in the book Moby Dick has to be defined in context.
Yeah.
And this context, the wrath of God, is his wrath against sin.
So this is a preview then of Armageddon, where it says that he actually treads the winepress of the wrath.
I think you could say a preview, yeah. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia.
What's a stadia?
A stadia, one stadia was about 607 feet. But I have a note on that I'd like to read to you. Because if you're thinking the wine press, for example, in Jerusalem, you know, you could go back to the days of Manasseh, and it said that Manasseh, you know, slaughtered so many people in Jerusalem that the blood was just flowing through the streets. Okay. Now that's easy to picture on a Passover when they're sacrificing thousands and thousands of animals and they're pouring the blood into the Kidron Valley. That's easy to understand that, but to slaughter that many people so that the blood is as deep as a horse's bridle for 1600 stadia and measure 600 feet per stadia. But there's, remember, we're reading apocalyptic literature. Are we to understand that strictly? No.
There's no way that height of blood thickness could be running all the way down.
For how far?
90 to 110 miles, they figured.
Right. So let me read this to you. This is from a commentary written by a Reformed scholar. Reformed scholars are much more on the symbolic understanding of the book of Revelation than are, for example, dispensationalists who want to make everything literal. And I'm somewhere in between. I think in context, we have to understand what we can understand. So this is Jeffrey Wilson, and I appreciate his work. This is volume 2 out of his New Testament commentaries. Quote, and he's quoting from another guy, Dr. Plummer, and I'm taking some of my Greek lectures from the son of Dr. Plummer that wrote this, who's a world-class Greek scholar. This Plummer is a world-class scholar, and it's his son that I take some instruction from. So, quote, as far as 1600 stadia, the number is, again, is symbolic and is derived from the square of four times four, and the square of 10. Now, the number four in scripture, look at chapter 7 and verse 1, the number four is the number of the earth. Okay, remember how we talked in the beginning about how numbers in both Hebrew and Greek are symbolic, and they are also letters of the alphabet. So chapter 7, verse 1, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Okay, so this Dr. Plummer is saying that the number four is the number of the earth. And you take the square of four and multiply that by the square of 10. Well, what's the number 10? 10 is the number of completeness. It's the completion. So you take the square of 4, 16, and multiply it by the square of 10. It's 100, right? 10 times 10. And what you end up with is 1600. And so you're taking the number of the earth to its exponent and the number of completeness to its exponent. And what you end up with is it signifies the completeness as regards the created world, i.e. the inability of anyone to escape the judgment of God. The judgment of God will fall on the entire earth. The number of the earth, four times four, you know, four to its exponent, and the number of completion to its exponent, combined, the completion of the whole earth, no one can escape the judgment of God. Fred?
Is that why it says without the city or outside the city?
No, not necessarily. Outside the city, he's saying, what verse are you looking there?
The last one there, 1420.
And the winepress was outside the city. Well, they're talking about the city of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. But that's where Christ was crucified, outside the city. And that's where the sacrificial matter had to be thrown, outside the city. And so outside the city is, you know, the city, inside the city is supposedly the presence of God. That's his holy territory. So anything done outside of that is outside the presence of God, in the sense of his holiness, his blessing.
Well, what you just stated was the magnitude of this, and that's why I thought that was interesting, because the magnitude would be much greater if it's outside the city.
The whole earth.
Yeah.
If we look at the numbers as symbolic, mm-hmm. which I have a tendency to, just because of what Larry said. You know, horse blood all over the place, as deep as a horse's bridle, for however far they think this is going to go. It's got to be symbolic.
Well, it probably has to deal with just there in the Valley of Jezreel or Megiddo.
If you're going to say we should interpret it literally.
Some have said that it's thick there and it runs down and gradually it's thinner, but it runs all the way from Megiddo down to the bottom of the Dead Sea because of the Jordan River. Yeah. Down.
But that's not what this verse says, though. Mm-hmm. The verse doesn't indicate that. The verse indicates it's, you know, up to a horse's bridle, whatever the area is, it's that deep over the whole area. But if we look at the words, the numbers symbolically, which this is apocalyptic literature, then it means there's no escape for anybody on earth. The judgment falls, and for everybody on earth, that's going to happen. And okay, so that's the end of the chapter. We're going to close it out. We're on overtime. We'll pray and then we can stay and discuss if we need to. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, God, for your word. And I ask again, Lord, that you would help us to see what the word says and what it doesn't say. Help us discern between those. And then even about what it does and doesn't say, Father, help us see what's appropriate for us. Because it's not just about academics, Father. You gave us your word so that we could be transformed. And if all of we read about the judgment today, Lord, some of the things that stick home with me is that I am a participant in the eternal gospel. You knew me before the foundation of the heavens and the earth. You not only formed me in my mother's womb, but you also chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I know because of that, Father, that even as John points out here, because of my faith in Jesus Christ, there's behavior patterns that I need to exhibit, getting rid of the stuff that's not in accord with your character and adding the stuff in my life that is in accord with your character. And so I pray, Father, that you would show us those things and help us to be ready to converse on that level and also be able to, like James said, look in the mirror and not forget what we see when we walk away, but be intent, Father, that we might be transformed into the image of your Son. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.